Matthew chapter 18, the kingdom of God is a caring community. Jesus loved to talk about the kingdom of God. In fact, in the book of Matthew, it's one of his favorite topics. Number one, the kingdom of God. Number two, our stewardship of the kingdom, how we plug into it, how we use our time, talent, resources, and even money to further the kingdom and to glorify God. So when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about something that's very close to his heart because he's the king. And in a sense, when you accept Christ, your heart becomes an outpost of his kingdom. He expects us to live according to kingdom priorities and principles, even in the present age. He says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things. Why will I eat? What will I drink? What will I put on? Will be added to you. So it's definitely not he who dies with the most toys wins. And so the first thing we look at in chapter 18 is that we are a caring community through good influence. God wants us to be salt and light. He wants us to influence our world for good. He says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they've been arguing about which one of those guys was going to be the greatest, okay? They expected him to pick out one of them. And Jesus kind of flies in the face of all that. He says, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, children in the ancient world were not particularly desired. Even the children of the rich were burdens until they became adults. They couldn't do anything for you. They were sort of on the fringes of society. And they were to be seen and not heard. And so he takes his little child and puts the little child in the middle of the disciples. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's using really strong language there. Unless you become like this little child, you're not getting in at all. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So Jesus is putting his status on this little child and said, if you receive this little child, you're receiving me. And if you humble yourself, now that's something Peter and the boys haven't been doing. If you humble yourself like this little child, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the little child lives by faith. The little child is humble. He's not puffing himself, okay? Jesus must have found a humble little child to put in the middle because they don't always come from the factory that way. But He's using somebody who would be marginalized in that society. And he's using the little child to demonstrate the greatest in the kingdom. Now, when you put it all in perspective, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is the greatest thing that'll ever be on this earth. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be like that little child. Be humble. Have faith. And you need to be kind to those little children Because when you receive one of these little children in His name, it's just like receiving Him. Okay? So he kind of comes from an unexpected direction. He goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now this is the God of love speaking here. And the millstone that he's talking about is one of those great big, it was kind of like this. And it had boards that stuck out like this. All right, now it has this stone thing on the floor. This is a basket here, all right. This is a very heavy stone. It's about this big. You find them if you're digging. These things have, it's kind of like an inset for a 2x4, basically. And you've got these big boards that came out, and a donkey would walk around, one donkey on this side, one on this side, and they'd walk around, and they'd pour grain in here, and the millstone would grind the grain up, and it would become kind of full, and it would come out, the overflow would come out, go down the basket. Okay, now this is not what you want around your neck if you're swimming. Okay. And the word he uses is a big beast-driven millstone, not one of these little small ones that I found one at Hot Sore one time. It was beautiful. It was about this big, and it wasn't broken. And you took it and you ground it. And I had it for 10 minutes, and one of the Spanish stole it. It had been found lying on the surface, so it couldn't be put into an area or a locust in there. So I had it, and I put it over on one of the balks and turned around and did something. When we looked back, it was gone. But I had it for 10 minutes. I don't know if it was the Spanish. It might have been the Brazilians or the Germans, but things walk off on a dig, you know. So he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, he's talking about the children here, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He'd be better off if that happened to him. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So he's warning about causing little ones who believe in him to stumble. Now, I don't want to sound critical, but teaching the little children that God is irrelevant or that sodomite behavior is normal does not have a good end in the judgment. He says, if your hand or foot cause it. Now, what he's about to say is what is called Semitic hyperbole. That's overstatement. You know, like you got teenagers, and you say, I've told you a million times to pick up your socks. And you know it wasn't a million times. You know it was only 950,000 times. But you've overstated it to make him feel guilty and pick up his socks. Okay. So this is overstatement in order to make a case. Jesus is not talking about lopping body parts off here, right? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you, for it is better for you to enter into life, now he's talking about heaven now, enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And he's talking about Gehenna, or what we would call hell, all right? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Okay, now, what he's saying is, if your little pet sin, if it hurts to lop it off, go on and do the little pain, because that's better than the big pain that you'd have if you just let it go, all right? So you've got to admit that this hyperbole gets your attention. You know, I think in the terms of, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your nose tonight, you know. The people in the Near East are very good with hyperbole, okay? And Jesus here is speaking their language. He is not literally saying, go cut your hand off, all right? He's saying, if that little pet sin hurts to get rid of it, go on and hurt a little, because it's better. It's better to make the sacrifice now than to have eternity riding on it. The argument is from lesser to greater, all right? Then he goes on, and we say caring community comes through good influence, and it comes through paying attention. He goes on, he says, take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, he's talking about the little children now, but that's what people did in those days. They despised them because they couldn't do anything for them. And we've got lots of people in the society that we despise because they can't do anything for us. And he's taking these people from the margin and he's putting them in the middle. And he's saying, you need to be like this. You know, kind of like what he did with the Good Samaritan. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one who is straying? Now, you got to realize there was more than one shepherd. He's not leaving 99 sheep out there for the wolves to get, all right? There were other shepherds who could keep those sheep. But he goes up into the mountain, he tries to find that sheep, because if a sheep gets cast, if it trips and falls and its feet stick up, it's helpless, okay? It kind of makes me wonder where the evolutionists figured that these sheep, how they ever made it, you know? But in the millions of years before people evolved, why weren't all the sheep eaten? You know, because they're dumb as stumps. You know? I mean, have you ever seen an attack sheep with big long fangs? I haven't. So he leaves the 99. He says, why do you think if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Sure, of course he does. He says, and if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, in the context, who's he talking about? The little children who believe in him. But he's also talking about the ones who have sin, and it's better if they hurt a little now than a lot then. He doesn't want them to perish either. Okay? So he's come to seek and save that which was lost. All right. So through paying attention, and then number three, through reconciliation. One of the things that we do as a caring community is we reconcile. Now, people don't like to talk about church discipline, but church discipline is always restorative. A church, I've heard E.V. Hill say this one time in Dallas, he said, a church that does not practice church discipline is not a New Testament church. And I agree with that. Church discipline is is one of these things where you have, it's better to have a little bit of pain from the doctor than a whole lot of pain when your arm atrophies and falls off. Okay? By ignoring church discipline, you cause a lot more pain than if you deal with it scripturally. All right? He says. Now, this is another interesting passage because in all of the Gospels, the church is only mentioned two times. Do you know which gospel? Matthew, the Jewish gospel. This is one of the two times that the church is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now notice, this is the offended party that the one who takes the initiative is the one who has been offended. Okay? It says, if your brother, and the word he uses there in Greek means this is probably going to happen. It's probable future. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, and he probably will, you've gained your brother. Huh? Done. Like they say, one and done. It's restorative. You've gained your brother. You reconcile. That's the way you handle it. Then he goes on, he said, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Now this is kind of like taking a tape recorder. Under the law of Moses, every matter was established between two or three witnesses. According to Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, it's like this is a more serious escalation. If he won't hear you, then you bring two or three witnesses. Do you know that verse that says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst? And everybody takes that to be prayer. It's in the context of church discipline. People rip that out of context. When he says, where two or more are gathered in my name, they're going to somebody's house for discipline. He says, there I am in the midst of them. He's with the ones who are doing the discipline. People take it totally out of context. It's like the one, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. They take it, he's knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. No, he's knocking on the door of a dead church in which Jesus is not welcome. You got to take these things in context. Even when you write EE and Four Laws pamphlets, you got to take it in context. He says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that, quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That is one of the few times the church is mentioned in the gospel. Tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And that's excommunication. He's out of the church. Like Paul did with the guy who's living with the stepmother in Corinth. He says, put him away from you. And then the guy repented. And in 2 Corinthians there, he's asking him to take him back. But at every level, it is restorative. This is an extreme case right here. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing were symbols of the teaching function of the church. Okay, and so it's not saying if you kick somebody out, God has to follow your command. It doesn't say that. It says whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. So you're carrying out God's orders rather than the other way around. All right? And whatever you loose on earth, if you forgive someone, he will have already been forgiven in heaven. You're following God's lead on this. This is called a future perfect periphrastic, and it's very, very rare. But the problem is, you've kind of got to understand the construction in order to figure it out, okay? He's not saying to them, all right, if you bind something, God is obligated to make that go, all right? He's saying, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound. Whatever you loose will have already been loosed. So don't do that backwards, all right? He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask. Now, you've got to take Scripture in the context of Scripture. James says you ask and receive not because you ask wrongly that you might consume it, squander it upon your lust. We've got to ask according to God's will. But if we ask, he says, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, remember, this is in the context of church discipline, but it is the prayers are to unify the church. We are to use our giftedness to build up the church. Now, I get a little bit miffed when I hear people, you know, running down the American church. Hey, newsflash, there ain't no American church. There's no left-handed Norwegian plumber's church neither. There's no white church, black church, green church, brown church, purple church. There is, okay, get this, the church. And Jesus doesn't like anybody dissing the church because that is his bride. And if you're going to run down the bride, don't do it in the presence of the bridegroom. And there are a lot of people who do that. And I'm saying, don't. Jesus takes it personally. He says, if anyone defile the church, him will God defile. You got these people in Nigeria are killing Christians and stacking them out like cordwood because they've got the power. Jesus is not going to take that lightly. And I would not like to be in their shoes or sandals or whatever when he shows up. Got to be careful what you do to the people of God. You got to be careful. He says, all right, so that was number one, we are a caring community through good influence. Number two, through paying attention to the marginalized. Three, through reconciliation, building up the church. Number four, through forgiveness. Then Peter came to him. All right. You know something's going to go down when Peter comes up. Because he's going to say either something profound or something that's really, really dumb, but Jesus is going to deal with him, all right? Then Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? All right, now, here it comes. Up to seven times? The Pharisees, do you know how many times the Pharisees said that you were to forgive somebody? Three. Three times and no more. Well, Peter's doubled it and has added one for the road. He is being spiritual here. You know, it's hard for him to forgive anybody. He's a can-do individual. He's at his best when he's running amok in the garden with his little tin sword, liberating Malchus from his ear. I know. And so he says, Lord, how often should my...
Was that three times for that particular sin or
for that particular sin. The Pharisees weren't that bad. He says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, he's expecting Jesus to say, that's really good. Come to the head of the class and all. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, some scholars say 70 plus seven, but that's still a bunch. We're talking either 77 or 490. I go with 490, and Peter's just kind of rocking back. Okay? Your next door neighbor sins against you. All right, get this. I'd like to make a play about this. Okay? And 490 times the neighbor comes, I've done it again. I forgive you. Knock on door. I've done it again. I forgive you. All right, 490 times, come on. That's a bunch. It's never going to happen. Nobody's going to sin. You couldn't sin 490 times against somebody in one day if you tried. Well, some of you could probably do it, but this probably isn't going to come up. That's what Jesus, this is hyperbole again. He's just run him off the chart. And he says, Peter's, I'd love to have seen his face about now. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, now, like, that means a parable's coming up because it's an extended simile. Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought before him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a huge chunk of change. 1,000 talents in today's money would be about $1 billion. Okay? Any of you up paying that? Well, they weren't either. 10,000 talents. And he was not able to pay. But because he was not able to pay, his master, now we're talking about the king, commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and everything that he had, and the payment be made. All right, now that means he and his whole family were sold off into slavery. Everything they had was liquidated and put into the kitty, and all of that wouldn't even touch the down payment on this, but I mean, that's all they could do. This guy's going to be a slave for the rest of his life. And so are his wife and children, and his whole estate is gone. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Oh, really? Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm going to pay you the whole billion. Just let me get back on my feet. Now, this ain't happening. It's not going to happen. He's just talking here. He says, I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. So he's got his life back, his family back, his house, his estate, everything. He's got it back. He's been forgiven. And that, people, is grace. We owed a whole lot more than this. For all eternity, we owed it. Because we didn't just sin against a person, we sinned against God. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that's only 3 months' pay. And his servant owed him 300. He owed the king $1 billion, and one of his servants owes him 300 denarii. It's 3 months' pay. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Have you heard that before? Yeah, but he has a chance of paying that back, doesn't he? Okay? And so he wouldn't do it, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. He was making license plates for camels, stamping them out. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master. Now this is the king. All that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? See, what we're saying here is, since he forgave us, why can't we forgive? Okay? He forgave us, the big one. Why can't we forgive somebody, a little one? Okay? This one is lesser, greater to lesser. And his master was angry. Now, here's where the whole tenor of the thing changes. He says, and delivered him to the torturers. In the original language, that means torturers. Until he should pay all that was due him. All right, so this guy is being tortured until he can pay back the $1 billion?
How can they earn money when they're in jail anyway?
That's a really good question. You know, sweat equity. This guy's not getting out. And the torturers have got him. Okay, this is a bad thing. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, this is something he says in the Lord's Prayer too. If you do not from the heart willingly forgive your brother his trespasses, your heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. You're not on praying ground. You can't pray from an unforgiving heart. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is a caring community through forgiveness. And finally, through faithful relationships. In the time of Jesus, they were having a big debate over divorce. There were two rabbis. One was Hillel and one was Shammai. Shammai said, you can only divorce your wife. You know, Moses said you could put away your wife if some uncleanness were found in her, he would say, only for sexual immorality. And Shammai would say that. All right. Hillel said, if she burns the toast and you don't like it, that could count as uncleanness. So we can allow for other things to be the instigating principle. Okay, and Shammai would come back and say, no, no, no. Only for infidelity. That is the uncleanness. And Hillel would say, no, 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 no. But cooking is important. And they were going back and forth. This was the big thing at the time of Jesus. All right, so they come up and they ask him, can a man put away his wife for just any reason? Are you going to go with Hillel on this? Or are you going to go with Shammai? And so Jesus comes down harder than both of them and shocks their socks off, and everybody's just totally offended. And everybody I tell this to, they get totally offended too, so I figured I'm doing the right thing, you know. They get mad at me instead of getting mad at Jesus. And that's the way we roll. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he was healing them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, who's that? Which one is that? That's Hillel. He's the one that came down from Babylon. Shammai, he's from Jerusalem. Okay, he says, only for infidelity. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, special creation, at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, he takes a very hard line on this. He begins it in creation. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Do you see anything wrong with that? All right, let's back up just a little bit. Yeah.
He's talking about permission, and they're talking about command.
Okay, Moses commanded the Ten Commandments. It came from God. Did Moses command divorce? No. What did he do? He permitted it. Okay? Now, they have loaded this argument here. They're taking Moses as the lawgiver. The lawgiver is God. Jesus already started with God, and God didn't like it. All right? Moses commanded. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. See, he takes him right back to the creation. You want to know what God thinks about divorce? You look at what Jesus thinks. Because he is telling you his Father's word. All right? It says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said, if such is the case, the man with his wife is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Some people have been given the gift of a wife or a husband. Some people have been given the gift of celibacy. Okay? He says, for there are eunuchs. And these are people who can't have children, right? There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, like the Ethiopian eunuch. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he could be talking about Qumran there, because they weren't getting married, and it was for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It doesn't directly say that, but that is one group that was doing this. All right, because the Jews didn't have a problem with getting married. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Saul of Tarsus, they would have all had wives. Peter did. Who are these eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake? Well, one group that was doing that was the Qumran community. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. All right, so some people say in verse 9, where Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, that is an escape hatch. I don't think it's an escape hatch. What he's doing is he's saying, along with Shammai, that the uncleanness was marital infidelity. But he goes on and broadens it even further and says, he's trying to discourage divorce, is what he's doing. And he's taking hard line, and that's why they're offended. Then he goes on and he says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. All right, now, come on, people. Were they listening to chapter 18? They were rebuking him because they're wasting his time. They're bringing children. The rabbis would bless the children. That's what the rabbis did. And they brought their children to Jesus for him to bless them. I would have. If you had children, you would have. I mean, that's a good thing. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So he ends by blessing the little children. He starts by blessing the children. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you be like the little children. All right, what do we do with this? We are a caring community. We are the kingdom of heaven on earth, and we are to operate by kingdom principles. You show you care by positive influence. We show we care by being faithful in our relationships to one another. And when you're married for the long haul. Make it stick. We take the initiative to reconcile offenders, and we try to restore them to the church. So church discipline is restorative. It's not a bad thing. Jesus anticipated it and gave us instructions. We are to work to reclaim those who are drifting away. And that includes ourselves. If we've got some little pet sin that we can't get rid of, even if it hurts, you don't need it. It's better to hurt a little now than a lot later. So just, I'm not talking work salvation either. I'm talking about loss of reward in the case of Christians. And finally, we need to forgive because Christ freely forgave us. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for the reminders from the ministry of Jesus and the disciples of the fact that we're part of something that is so much larger than us ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would bring to our minds this week how we need to be humble and we need to be forgiving and we need to let our light shine, so others might see our good works and glorify you, Lord. And we thank you because we know that in this world we will have tribulation, but we need to cheer up because Christ has overcome the world. And we've got all of this and heaven too. In this world we've got mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Father, let us live this week in such a way that it will make it count for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.